Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our prayer this Lord's Day, as it is every Lord's Day, that you would grant your Spirit and your Word to your church. That the Spirit would work among your people, giving faith, giving grace, that your Spirit would come to change hearts and minds. And we pray that your Word would be among your people to strengthen them, to call them to Christ, to call them to faith, to call them to be strong and courageous against all the evil that exists in the world and within them. That is our prayer this morning, that your Spirit would be here in our midst and that your Word would be proclaimed here in our midst truthfully, faithfully, and powerfully. So that, Father, the church, the universal church, may grow, may be strengthened, may be lifted up, may be encouraged. For the battle is long, the battle is difficult, and we must be reminded constantly that the battle has also been won, so that we do not fall into despair, Father, so that we do not fall into faithlessness, but instead fall into courage and walking after our Savior Jesus Christ, who has gained that victory, who has walked triumphantly right into heaven to sit at your right hand, to judge the living and the dead, to rule powerfully and in justice. May you give us hearts of humility to submit to such a King, such a Savior, and the head of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, we'll read the first 12 verses and then turn to Haggai chapter 2. As we make our way through the text of Haggai 2 and throughout the sermon, reference will be made to the church. And you should understand that Lord's Day 21 is dealing with the church universal. And what that means is, it means every Christian, every child of God, of all times and in all places, gathered by His Spirit and His Word. That's what it means. That's universal church. That universal church is given expression in the local church. So where we are gathered physically here this morning is the local church. But Lord's Day 21 deals with the universal church, which is much more broad. And Haggai 2 also deals with the universal church. And we'll see how that works out. But take note of that as you're taking notes and listening this morning to the sermon, that unless specific reference is made to local church, we're dealing with the universal church. Or as the Catechism and as the Apostles' Creed says, the Catholic Church, the universal church. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone,
and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to read the first 9 verses. That will also be the text this morning. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Haggai is not about a church building. It's about building the church. You see in the prophecy of Haggai the opposition that the world puts against the church. It doesn't want to see the church be built. It doesn't want to see the church grow. It doesn't want to see people join the church. The world puts up opposition against the work that the church is doing, even in Haggai. And certainly in our own day, you see the struggle of the people. They're fighting off the attacks of the nations and the world. And as they're fighting off those attacks, and as they're trying to unite with one another in their work, the people in the prophecy of Haggai, they go back and forth between faith and despair, trusting in the Lord and looking to their own strength. They're going back and forth the whole time until the Lord calls them, until He arrests their attention. He says, look at Me, not you. Don't look at your own strength. Look at Me and look what I have done and look at what I will do, because My promises are certain. You also see in Haggai and in this passage specifically that the power and the glory and the prestige of the church is never understood in worldly terms. There's no worldly glory in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not found there, because the Church of Jesus Christ is something else. It's not of this world. The Church of Jesus Christ is a heavenly thing. It comes down from heaven, just as Christ came down from heaven into earth. But as people of God, you're always stuck between what you know the church should be and what the church is. And that's where the people are in Haggai's day as well.
They're stuck there between what the church should be and what the church is. And you too face the same thing, weekly, perhaps daily. You know what the church should be. And then you face the reality of what the church is. It's a church of sinners. And it's a church that exists and worships and functions in a world that is sinful. And you know in your heart and you know from the Word of God that that's not the way it should be. But that is the reality. And so what is put before the Jews in Haggai's day and what is put before you as well, to answer in faith, will you despair at the reality because you don't have the ideal? Are you brought down at the reality because we don't have the ideal? I'll put it to you this way. Is a diamond less valuable, less brilliant, less sparkling when it's laying there underneath the dirt? Or is it that first glimpse, that first glint off the diamond that catches the miner's eye so that he goes, rushes over to dig it out? Would you abort an unborn child because of some genetic deficiency because you know that, well, the reality of their life is not going to be ideal? Do you walk away from the Christian faith because you say, I see how God's people are living and it's not ideal? The reality and the ideal don't match. That's what the Jews are faced with in Haggai's day. And that's what you're faced with. And that's why Haggai preaches. And that powerful message that comes out of this passage this morning is also for you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The church will not be powerful because of your power. The church will not be protected because of your protection. The church will not persevere because of your perseverance. But it is the power and the protection and the preservation of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the power. That's the prestige of the church. The church is gathered and protected and preserved by Christ because of His Spirit and His Word. That's why I said this is about the universal church. That is across the board. The church here, and the church there, and the church in another place, and a church in another place. Where God's people are gathered, the Spirit and the Word will be there. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. What Jesus Christ makes by His Spirit and Word, He also keeps by His Spirit and Word. So Haggai preaches to the Jews. Because they have enough opposition outside already. They understand their circumstances. They need to hear the truth of God's Word. They need comfort and assurance and encouragement from God's Word. So Haggai preaches. These people had just been called out of exile in Persia. 587, 586 BC, somewhere in there, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. That's the low point for the Jews. That great palace in all of its splendor where Yahweh had dwelt with His people for so many centuries is now gone. It's rubble. It's lying there in the dust of the earth in dishonor and disarray. And the Jews don't know what to do. They're called to go back. They're sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And it's a declaration that comes from King Cyrus and then again through King Darius later on. But they go back. And when they go back, they face opposition. Those Persian governors around the area, they didn't really like that this project was being funded with government money. So they went to court about it. They said, you can't give these people our money. And it wasn't because of the money. These Persians are historians. They read the stories. They heard the stories about what Yahweh did. It was pretty frightening. Cities leveled like Jericho.
Nations completely wiped out, the Hittites, they don't exist anymore because of these people. And they're great historians, not just good ones, they're great historians, and so they know what happened in Egypt too. They know about the crossing of the Red Sea. They know about the plagues. They know about what this God brought down against the enemies of His people. And now we're going to let them build this temple again? Now we're going to let them have their seat of power? I don't think so. So they fight it. They put up opposition wherever they can, and they go straight to the laws of the Medes and Persians. They don't change, remember? So they go back through the records, and they try to get this thing stopped. So you put that opposition, that Persian persecution, couple that with the national depression because the temple's destroyed and we're not making any progress. To put it very simply, the people are despairing. They're defeated. And they have no desire, no inkling, no fervor, zeal to keep working. We're opposed on the outside, and we've got people in our own camp that are grumbling and complaining because this temple is just not going to be as great as Solomon's. Their strength has fallen short. What they're experiencing in real measure is what you experience when you survey the situation of the church today. From one viewpoint, it looks like lost ground. It looks like church pews that are emptying. It looks like the name Christian being entirely misunderstood and misrepresented in the public. It's almost as bad as a Muslim fanatic. Someone says they're Christian and everybody thinks Christian fanatic. The name Christian doesn't carry much weight anymore today. And church, well, what church? Which one of the thousands of denominations do you mean by church? That's the question that we're asked. And if you look at it that way, if you look at the people that are turning away from help in the name of the Lord to self-help, or people turning away from grace and truth to the idols of human worship and self-proclamation and self-fulfillment and therapy, if you look at it that way, it looks pretty dismal. It looks very dismal. And it looks like hope is lost, which is why the Jews needed to hear and you need to hear. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. It's a promise from the Lord for present strength. You have present circumstances. You have present struggles. The church is in a present condition. And for all of those things, the Lord Himself provides strength. The people didn't see this right away, the Jews, because they're looking around and they're looking for evidence. Lord, you promised us your spirit. You promised us to be faithful to the covenant that you made with us before. We don't see the evidence of it. We just see blocks on blocks. We see rubble and we see dust and we see shards of wood and old planks and things like that just lying around here in the dirt. There were Jews there that had been alive when Solomon's temple was still there. And they saw the glory of that temple. They saw the beauty and the splendor of that building. And they look at this and they say, there's no way we're going to make it. There's no way we can reproduce that building. So what are we going to do? They're despairing. Well, perhaps you don't remember the descriptions of the temple when Solomon was king. 1 Kings 5 through 8 will give you the description of that. And if you want more, go to the last chapters of the book of Exodus. A lot of the furniture built there, the furnishings there for the tabernacle carried over into the temple. But here's a brief description. The workforce that Solomon used to build the temple, 30,000 laborers, 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 stone cutters, 3,300 supervisors, and that was just the Jews. Then he called up Hiram, the king of Tyre, and he put his workforce to work, gathering cypress wood and cedar wood and then shipping it all up to Jerusalem. So we're talking 183,300 Israelites working on the project, plus Hiram of Tyre and his workforce. Then what did it look like? Well, the inner sanctuary was completely built of wood. You couldn't even see stone in there. Then Solomon had the entire thing overlaid with pure gold. Then he had the altar overlaid with pure gold. Then he had everything else overlaid with pure gold, even the floor. Well, here's what the Jews have now. If you read Ezra 2, there are less than 50,000 people that came back with Haggai and Zerubbabel. Less than 50,000 compared to 183,000. Of the 50,000, some of them are women and children who won't be working on the temple. Less than 50,000 laborers. No cedar, no cypress. They have 5,400 vessels of gold and silver from the Persians. They have 61,000 derricks of gold that they gathered from their own people, 5,000 minas of silver, and then 100 priestly garments. And that's it. So they're not going to be overlaying much in that temple with gold. Certainly not the floor. Maybe the altar, maybe some of the furnishings, maybe some of the walls in the inner sanctuary, but that's about it. Where's the glory in that kind of building? Where's the glory in that kind of a temple? And that's the problem for the Jews. If our temple isn't glorifying, if our temple isn't splendorous, if our temple isn't the beautiful, most beautiful building in all of Palestine, where's God's glory? How can the Lord be glorified when His temple isn't even as beautiful as Baal's? How can God be worshipped by the nations? What will draw them to Him? His temple needs to be glorious because our God is glorious. They're apparently filled with godly zeal. That's why they're so disappointed. You see, boys and girls, the Jews want God to be praised. They want God to get all the glory, just like you do. They want Him to be praised and all other gods forsaken. That's what the Jews want. But they think, boys and girls, that God's glory depends on the glory of a building. The people think that only if the temple is a beautiful building, only then will people come to worship God. You see how Satan attacks? You see how crafty he is? He takes sincere, godly zeal, even that, and he'll use it to make the church stop doing its work. He took that and he convinced the Jews of some humanly contrived notion about God's glory, as if God's glory depended on a building. And they thought they were being pious. Certainly, a God as great as ours deserves such a palace. And you know there's truth in that. But the point that God is making is, I'm not limited to a building. I'm not limited to a geographical location. He's been trying to teach them that the entire time of exile. That's why Jeremiah has been preaching. That's why Isaiah has been preaching. God is not limited by anything, certainly not a building. God's glory does not depend on the beauty of a building. The glory of God depends on Himself. And the life of the church depends on God Himself and His presence by His Spirit. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." So the Lord preaches to them, "Work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." You look at any local church, our church, another church in the community, another church that you know, maybe a church that you have family members at, you look at any local church, And every one of them has challenges, and every one of them has difficulties, and every one of them has struggles. They're all different. Some of them are similar, some of them are exactly the same. And every church, every local church is attacked by Satan, it's attacked by the world, it's attacked by the sins of its members. And in every local church, you see something that shouldn't be, and you see something that should be and isn't. But is that all you see? Is that all you see? The numbers of people, or the number of chairs filled, or the number of chairs empty? Would you limit God to that? Would you limit God to a local church? Would you limit His work to one particular location? And consider that only what's happening here is what God is doing? Isn't there far more to the story? Isn't there something greater than just that? Isn't there a universal church? And that's not to say the local church is not important, and that's not to say that we shouldn't be working and striving. But that visible unity, that visible local church, is not any better a measure of the work of God than the splendor of the temple was a measure of God's glory. That's the point I'm making. We can't look upon the local church and say, well, that's it. Just as the Jews couldn't look upon their new temple and say, well, that's it. That's all God can do. That's all of God's presence. That's everything. That covers the whole thing. They couldn't say that. We can't say that. God's grace is not limited to a building. God's presence is not limited to a building. And certainly God's power is not limited to a building. So the Lord appeals to what He's done before. Remember the covenant I made with you in Egypt. He hasn't changed His ways. He hasn't changed His promises. He remains the same. And Haggai is reminding the people about the character of their God. He's their Redeemer, after all. He is their Rescuer, their Deliverer. He's been powerful before, and He's promising to be powerful now. Is there reason to doubt? He gathered them together from the oppression of Egypt. He protected them from Pharaoh. He preserved them in the land of Canaan. And He's been doing that kind of work for His church throughout all the ages. And He promises to do that in the future. To gather, to protect, to preserve. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. It puts one of those turning point kinds of choices before the Jews. Either God is unfaithful to His covenant and therefore it's all meaningless. Or God is who He says He is. He is faithful and His Spirit really is powerful and encouraging. And if His Spirit really is powerful and encouraging and really is able to make things work, then you should get back to work and do it cheerfully. You should delight in doing service to the Lord and not despair, and not be concerned about the opposition that the world brings, but press on and push forward. Whatever faithfulness and power you have known in God, that's what ought to come to your mind when the church and things for the church are at its worst. And that you never forget that Christ said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. That certainly hasn't changed. The church is truly Catholic, universal. Can you think of any one single nation that can destroy a universal church? Can you think of one other religion that may be able to destroy a universal church? Can you think of one terrorist group or any kind of weapons that might destroy a universal church? And then on top of that, a universal church under the protection of Christ? It's impossible. The battle that the world wages is impossible and will be ultimately fruitless. Because they're fighting against the greatest power in the universe. Yahweh is powerful. Christ is powerful. Christ and His Spirit and His Word, those are the essential things of the universal church. So the church is great because Christ is great. The church is saved because Christ saved it. The church grows because Christ makes it grow. The same great salvation God used for the Jews, that's the same great salvation He uses in the church today. The same word that He spoke to His people then, He speaks now. The same Spirit He gave to His people then, He gives now. There were living members of the church then, there are living members of the church today. Because of Christ, because of His Spirit, because of His Word, you are, and always will be, a living member of this church. Because the Spirit is living, because the Word is living, because Christ is living in you and in the church. That's what makes you a living member. Not your power, not your strength, God's power, God's strength. What He makes, He keeps. The great work of Jesus Christ is historical and true. It is immune to the effects of time. He promised the Jews His present strength then. He also promised the future glory of the church. Take a look at verses 6 through 9. The people surveying the situation, perhaps some of them thought things would go better for them if they had a greater workforce. Maybe they needed more gold and more silver. Maybe they needed some cypress and some cedar. So maybe what Haggai should be doing, instead of talking, maybe Haggai should be out and he should be bartering with the merchants. And maybe he should be out in the courts in Persia. Maybe he should be in the Susa capital, plea bargaining. Let's get a few more of the Jews back to Jerusalem so we have a greater workforce. And let's try to get some materials to come along with that too. Maybe some more government funding so we can get this work going. But that's not what Haggai does. It's not going to be numbers or earthly riches that sets the church on this road to future glory. Where has the church ever been set on a road to future glory on the basis of riches, earthly riches, or on the basis of numbers? Where has that ever been the case in all of world history? We've seen in world history that earthly wealth has corrupted the church. We've seen in world history churches forsaking the cardinal truths of Scripture in order to get more numbers. But we've never seen the future glory of the church be brought about because of numbers or because of earthly riches. What did God say to Israel in Deuteronomy 27? I have chosen you, not because you are a great nation of many numbers. Really, in spite of that, that's the same case here. That's why Haggai doesn't go out and plea bargain. But he preaches. Because the future glory of the church has always been brought about by the preaching of the Word and the working of that Word by the Spirit. It's always Spirit and Word. Always. The two always work together. Remember? The Spirit primarily works through ordinary ways, through ordinary means. I told you I would repeat that. The Word of God is spectacular, but also pretty ordinary. And that's how the Spirit works. It's always Spirit and Word. And that's what these Jews need to understand. King Cyrus and King Darius both cut down the dimensions of the temple. Did you know that? I learned that this week. I don't know if you knew that. They cut down the dimensions of the temple. So they said, sure, here's all the money from the treasury and from the revenues of the Persian government. You can have those, plus we'll send you people. But the temple, the building you're going to build, is actually going to be smaller than the one of the plans that you gave us from Solomon's day. Why do you think that was? Why would that temple have to be smaller? Now you could say, well, politically, they don't want to really cut off their head politically, so they don't want to give the Jews too much. That could be a reason. Economically, they can't afford to give that much. That could be a reason. But put it in spiritual terms, why would that temple building be smaller? It's the providence of God. That building had to be smaller because God understands His people. And He understood that if the Jews got the building exactly like Solomon's day, they're going to glory in the building. They're not going to glory in the Messiah. They're going to glory in the building. So if Darius and Cyrus gave them a building the same size as Solomon's, with all the gold and with all the trimmings, with all the furniture and all the blessings and all the good things, but the Jews are going to fall into the same idolatry they had before. They're going to worship the building. So God in His providence works through Darius and Cyrus and He cuts the dimensions down. He wants the people to be humbled so that they are ready to receive a humble Savior. It's never the greatness of the church. It's always the greatness of the Christ. And that's what they're being called to. That's what they're trying. God's trying to make them understand. God promises here in Haggai, He's going to arrest the nations of the world. He's going to shake things up. He's going to shake heaven and earth and all the nations in the land. And He's not talking about earthquakes. He's talking about the destruction of nations. How many Persian governors are around today? How long did that Persian Empire last? Not long. They couldn't defeat Alexander the Great and his Greeks. Alexander the Great and his great empire, which was actually bigger than the Persian, he lost out too. The Romans came to power. You see, the nations were being destroyed. They were being shaken up. Earth and heaven being shaken up. And right in the middle of the Roman Empire comes Christ, the one who was promised all along. You see in verse 7, it says the treasures of the nations. It should say treasure. The treasure of the nations will come in. And the latter glory of this temple will be greater than the former. You thought Solomon's temple was great? Wait till you see the temple when the Christ comes. Wait till you see the glory of the Son of God in the flesh. Wait till you see this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He's the treasure of the nations. Christ is the treasure of the nations. The world is always anticipating the coming of Christ. It's the thing that it desires the most. Worldly people, they have an itch that they can't scratch. They have an aching in the pit of their stomach, and it's Christ. It's that desire to come and worship, and they won't do it. They fight against it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They won't come to Him. They refuse. They deny Him. They reject Him. But they know in their heart of hearts that He is the treasure of the nations. They know in their heart of hearts they should be worshiping Him. And they live instead in their unbelief. The future glory of the temple would indeed be illustrious because it would be Christ's glory. The future glory of the universal church is the glory of Christ to come again in power. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." This is a call to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Now, brothers and sisters, there should be a holy restlessness in your heart to work for what the church should be and isn't. That you take care not to simply enjoy yourselves, but also to work to regain what glory the church has lost. Because you understand that where the church has lost its glory and where the church has lost its place, it's really Christ that has lost His glory in the eyes of the world. And where the church doesn't press on to where it should be, that the world sees that and that reflects then on the Savior. So the Lord has also tightly connected His own glory and His own honor with the work of the church. He's done that by His own choice. And that causes Him. We are forsaken, and yet He is forsaken all the more. But how is that glory of Christ regained?
not by growth programs, not by marketing, not by human psychology. Starbucks coffee is not going to save the church. It's Christ. Christ saved the church. Christ lived for the church. Christ died for the church. Christ bought the church. And Christ must be preached. And Christ must be believed. And Christ must be glorified and honored in every one of your hearts. It's Christ that has to be exalted, not the greatness of the church and not the people in it, but the Savior who bought it, the Savior who died for it, the Savior who lived for it, the Savior who comes now to rule over it. He's our King. He's our hope. God doesn't always give the church gold and brass and cedar and cypress, but God does always give Christ and Christ's Spirit and Christ's Word. That is for the growth of the church. Is that something you pray for? Do you pray for the Christ to be in the church? Do you pray for the Spirit and the Word to be in the church? And not just in this church, but in every church. Because without Christ and without His Spirit and without the Word, there's no church. There can't be a church. Well, what do you believe concerning the church, the Holy Catholic Church? Well, let's turn to Lord's Day 21. If you go into the back of your Psalter hymnals with me to Lord's Day 21, it's on page 27. And responsively, we answer question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Amen.